Amen. Well, this morning I want you to think with me about motivation and mission. Motivation and mission. And as we think about motivation and mission, I want to affirm that model that our pastor has taught us, a model that I'll call the providential encounter model. And if you've been here any length of time, then you've heard Brother Howell talk about that several times, and we've had some really interesting discussions around the lunch table, and we've had some testimonies from members of our church who have testified how God has used this providential encounter model to use them for His glory. Besides this, I want to encourage you to be ready to be used by God, to be ready to use by God for the subversion of the kingdom of darkness, for the building of the kingdom of light, to be ready to be used by God for the strengthening of His saints and as a catalyst in the conversion of sinners into saints. And when I say our motivation for mission, I'm not strictly speaking about our motivation for foreign missions. Like, we think a lot about Cambodia and France and our missionaries there. So at least not strictly, that's not what I have in mind. I'm thinking more about our own individual motivation for mission in our own lives, the mission of the church and the people which make up God's holy church. And as I thought about this week, I thought about the ending of our recent Mark study in the gospel. And I especially thought about Eric's reminder to us last Lord's Day that perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. And if you remember Eric's reminder to us about that last Lord's Day, the context of his reminder to us of that truth was that we need to be careful how we react to certain information. And we need to not let our reactions be fear-based. So we know that our Lord has dealt with all the things that should cause Christians fear. And so our reaction doesn't have to be based in fear. Anyway, as I thought about fear, I was reminded that fear is a great motivator. You know that fear is an incredibly great motivator. How much faster could Usain Bolt sprint if there were a grizzly bear chasing him? I mean, he's the fastest man alive, right? But how much faster could he sprint if there was a grizzly bear hot on his heels? Well, I don't know. I don't know how much faster he could sprint, but I do know that the fear of what the grizzly would do if it caught up to him would be quite a motivation to him to sprint faster. And if we analyze the nature of his motivation, it would be fear. Now, that's just a humorous anecdote to remind you that fear is a great motivator. And when we train our children, when we interact with them, do we use fear as a means to motivate them? Well, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do, especially if we talk with them and there's a reaction of rebellion with them. We disciple them with fear. But that's not what we want. That's not what we want at all. It's something that we go to because more civil methods have not been effective. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and look there to verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. After the resurrection of our Lord out of death, the Bible says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and an earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, you're familiar with this text, probably very familiar with it. It's often called the Great Commission. And here's a question for you. Is this text for you a motivation for mission, as we've described it earlier? Is it? I think that for some of you, it probably is. Maybe for some of you, it is. If you analyze this text, you can see that it was not a general instruction. From verse 16, we can see that the text was spoken by Christ to a very narrow and select group of people, specifically to the 11. And that was the 12 minus Judas. And Christ gave this so-called Great Commission directly to these men and told them, go, teach all nations, baptizing them, so forth. And we know from church history that the 11 and then the great apostle Paul were energetic and active in carrying the teaching of Jesus throughout the known world. I want to just take a little side trip here for a minute and tell you something anecdotal. But when I was a young Christian man in high school, I really wanted to hear preaching. I listened to a lot of tapes, and I wanted to go here to this place and go to this conference and so forth. And I can remember repeated warnings. I can remember these vividly. I can remember repeated warnings from my earthly father. Now, my earthly father is a very, very wise man. Maybe the wisest man that I've ever met. And his warnings were against what he perceived to be a grave error and that he had often seen being pushed upon young Christians. He had often seen young Christians, passionate in their faith, passionate for Christ, called into what evangelists at the time called full-time Christian service, unquote, by some preacher or some evangelist. And I can remember wanting to go off to hear this preacher or that preacher or to go to this meeting or that meeting. And my papa would say, I don't know if I want you to go there, son. I don't know. I don't know if I want you to go. And I'd say, why? And he'd say, because he's going to try to get all the young folks to come down to the front. And if they haven't given their lives to Jesus, he's going to try to get them to give their lives to Jesus. And then he's going to try to get them to give their lives to full-time Christian service. And I'm putting quotations around it because I hope you see that there is no other kind of Christian service except that which is full-time, when Christ changes the heart. And my dad saw this as detrimental. He had seen many young men hurt and harmed by this shenanigan. And he didn't want me to fall victim to it. And so sometimes he would let me go, but only after he had told me, don't you let him get you down there. They fell victim to it when they came to the front of the tent and gave their lives to full-time Christian service. And then the evangelist left town, and so now everyone thought that here's a preacher boy or a missionary boy that we have on our hands. And then when things didn't work out, the young man was psychologically scarred, sometimes experiencing fear. I'm not fulfilling the Great Commission. I made a promise to God and now I'm not keeping it. And so he had something put on him that didn't have to be there by some guy that came into town and then left. My father had Solomon's wisdom and he knew it's best not to make commitments. Don't make a commitment unless you have to. His position was that he didn't want a man calling me or other men to anything to do with the kingdom of God. And his position was that if God called a man to something, then that call would be irresistible. So, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the Great Commission was given to the apostles. And it was a prime motivation for mission for them. It was a prime, and it's a prime motivation for mission for some today. If the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to light and impresses upon a man that he's to go to a faraway place and to teach people there the ways of Christ, why, that's thrilling. That's very thrilling. But that's not the norm. I don't know that there are great norms in the kingdom of God. And the Great Commission is probably not the motivation, probably not the prime motivation for my mission, and probably not for many of yours. There's been a long tradition in many churches that sees the mission of the church as primarily the response to a command. Go ye. So you say, well, why do you share the gospel? Why do you do this? Well, we're commanded. Go ye. And, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. But I believe that that way of thinking really misses the point. We do have a commandment, but I believe that focusing on that for us really misses the point. It seems to me that thinking like that tends to make mission to our neighbors more of a burden than a joy, sort of more law than gospel. And it seems to me that if you look at the New Testament, you get another impression altogether. If you look at the New Testament, then witnessing to neighbors, missionary outreach in the New Testament begins with kind of an explosion of joy. The members of the early church had this message to tell, this message that couldn't be suppressed, the news that the rejected and crucified Jesus, Messiah, had arisen from the dead. How could that be suppressed? It had to be told. Well, think with me. How could you possibly be silent about such an incredible fact? You couldn't. You couldn't. You'd be on the road to Emmaus thinking, oh, we don't know what happened. They were talking about it even before they knew he was Christ. These happenings. The mission of the young New Testament church in the book of Acts is more like this. Listen, it's more like a nuclear explosion. It's like this atom bomb has hit and it's blown fallout all over the place. But instead of being lethally radioactive, the fallout is this life-giving message of Jesus. And listen, in the New Testament, you will search in vain. I've looked. You will search in vain in the letters of the Apostle Paul to try and find any place where he tries to lay it on the conscience of believers that they're to be sharing the gospel. Let me say that again. You will search in vain in the letters of Paul find a place where he tries to lay it on the conscience of believers that they're to be sharing the gospel. For Paul, that would not have made any sense. The idea that they're to be active in the church's mission to spread the truth and that Paul needs to lay that on their conscience, that's not there. To the contrary, Paul can't imagine how this good news could be suppressed. It's inconceivable. He says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity's laid on me. Yeah, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul says, woe to me for himself if I don't preach. But nowhere do we find him telling his hearers that they have that same woe upon them. Paul's teaching is that God has laid this necessity on him. And I'll note that no evangelist called him to full-time Christian service. Jesus Christ himself called him. And concerning Paul, Jesus told Ananias He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And listen, I find this incredibly interesting. And I find it to be a corroboration of the providential encounter model. Listen, almost all the gospel proclamations in the book of Acts are in response to questions asked by those outside the church. Listen, almost all the gospel proclamations that we read in the book of Acts are responses to questions asked by those outside. This was the case in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, Peter's sermon was offered in response to this question. What meaneth this? You remember that? They said, what meaneth this? And so Peter offers this sermon, a great sermon. At the end of the sermon, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent, be baptized. You can look in your Bible at Acts 2, 5 through 13 and look there. What meaneth this is the last question. But look from 5 to 13 and look at all the question marks. And then Peter responds. In the book of Acts, we have the record of the testimony of the apostles under interrogation. And you can read that in Acts 5, 27 through 33. And you know that interrogation is questioning. In Luke's account of the sermon and death of Stephen in Acts 7, you see that Stephen's witnessing of the gospel was in response to a question, specifically this question, are these things so? And then Stephen preaches this sermon that's like in my double column Bible, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, a long sermon. And then he gets stoned for it. When the apostle Philip shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, the scripture tells us that he asked Philip to guide him in his study of the book of Isaiah. He even told Philip, come sit up here with me in the Cadillac and let's look at this together. I need help. Teach me. Guide me. When the apostle Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, Luke records that the servant of Cornelius came and spoke to Peter and said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and is of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned by God of an holy angel to send for you to his house and to hear words from you. And Peter's providential encounter there is the direct result of the activity of the Holy Spirit. God caused this Gentile to question, and then God sent Peter with God's word in Peter's mouth, and God saved the Gentile. And when the great apostle Paul came to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, the scripture indicates that he was called upon. And in response to the invitation, he preached. In Acts 13, 15, the scripture says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, ye, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for this people, say on. And with this permission, Paul preached a wonderful sermon. And praise God, after the sermon, the scripture says, and when the Jews, listen, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear some more. Now, brothers and sisters, in every case, the duties of the apostle or the duty of the deacon in Stephen's case, the duty of the Christian was this. The duty was to be ready. To be ready for the providential encounter that God was sure to bring. And the apostle Peter explicitly teaches this. In 1 Peter 3, Peter's exhortation to the saints is this. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Just be ready. Be ready. In other words, the encounter is going to come. What we need to do is be ready for that encounter. And listen, brethren, in every case, something was going on that made people ask questions. There were miraculous occurrences that were going on in the early New Testament church. And these things certainly raised questions. I mean, Pentecost, what is this? What's going on? But I affirm to you that if you will live godly in this present evil world before your neighbors, that will raise questions. And you'll have opportunity. You'll have providential encounters. And I hope that you'll be motivated by love and by joy. Love for the lost. Love for that man or woman who is an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenants of promise. Love for that man or woman who is without God and without hope in this world. And I hope you'll be motivated by joy. Joy that you have a truth to tell. A truth to tell that changes things. The life-changing truth that Jesus is the King of all of this. The truth of the glorious gospel of grace. The great Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant was very convinced of the importance of motivations. He was convinced that a good act, an act that could be classified as good if it was performed for wrong motivation, was not virtuous, that it contained no virtue. So we don't have time to contrast Kantian ethics and Christian ethics this morning, though that's a very interesting study. But we can agree with Kant that motivations matter. Can't we? Motivations are important. Motivations are important. Now, just think with me for a minute. As a Christian husband, as a Christian man, I should love my wife. Do you believe that? I am under an apostolic command to love my wife. In Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul commands Christian men, and he says this, husbands, love your wives. That's an apostolic command. So as someone who professes to be a Christian, who bows to apostolic doctrine, I'm under a commandment directly from the Apostle Paul, which he received of the Lord, to love my own wife. So it's certainly true that there's a duty of Christians to obey apostolic commands, isn't there? And if you're a Christian and you're not obeying explicit apostolic commands, then I'd say you have cause to fear. But isn't that a lower motivation? My wife is certainly glad that I'm a Christian, and I know she wants me to love her. And I'm convinced that she would say that duty love is better than no love. But she wants me to love her because I love her. Because I can't help it. Because I love her. And brothers and sisters, if we're convinced that our Lord is who He said He was, and if we're convinced that He has done for us what He has said He has done for us, then we will bubble with enthusiasm when we have a providential encounter and an opportunity to share the great things that God has done for us. What did Jesus tell that man? Go home and tell your friends, tell your family, tell your neighbors what great things I have done for you. I believe that there's a difference in our sharing the gospel out of love and our sharing the gospel out of duty. And I think that if we emphasize duty, then we make the sharing of the gospel, we make our mission a work. And you know that people are always trying to save themselves by works. We teach that grace is free, and yet every one of us says, well, I think I'm doing pretty good. Hadn't sinned in a while. Saved by grace. The reality is that we have a great truth to tell, and our mission of telling it is, listen, an acted out doxology. It gives glory to God. We tell this truth because we love God and we want Him to be glorified in the earth. And we of all people have confidence in the power of our gospel to save sinners. I mean, it overwhelms them. If they are Christ's, He will use us as the point of the sword to prick the hearts of men and women. Now, if you or I don't have the passion to make ourselves ready, as Peter instructs us, or if we don't have the passion to pray to God to send us these providential encounters where we can be used to expand God's kingdom, if we don't have that passion, that's a whole other problem. That's a whole other problem. But the great physician can fix that problem. He can.